Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you may know that what we have here, the event that we have read in Mark 14, doesn't stand alone in the record that's given of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Specifically, what I'm referring to is this anointing of the Lord Jesus. If you know your Bible, you will know that there are other occasions where someone came to the Lord and anointed him either on his head or on his feet. And when you get into this and you start studying it out, you will realize that this is given in every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the question that is in the minds of commentators and those who study the Scriptures is, how many actually take place? Is it a case that there is just one anointing and the Gospel writers refer at different times to this one event? Are there two anointings, and some of them deal with one and some deal with the other? Or are there more than that? And when you start studying it, you'll find out that good men believe variety of ideas and a variety of opinions. And that's always the case, of course, with certain passages of Scripture. There's doubt about, and there is a lack of certainty perhaps about what actually is the case. And there are good men, as I say, who believe that there are two. There are good men also that believe there are three different anointings of the Lord. In the majority, I might say, most believe there are two different anointings that take place, and the Gospels cover different ones. So, here in Mark 14, we're presented with a particular version, a particular case of this event where someone comes to the Lord and anoints him. And I don't want to get bogged down in all the details, trying to prove to you how many took place and all, but and when you study it, you'll find that each of the records kind of seem to bring out something particular about the Lord Jesus. Never forget that the Gospels are about the Lord. They're not about the people that are named. And we have here a woman, and she's not named in this particular passage. But whoever she is, we're not really so much to focus upon her. There are things we will draw from her. Yes, that's true. But never forget that the real emphasis of the Gospel writers are to reveal to us the Lord Jesus. We are to learn more about him. And that is the case here as well. When you study these out, you'll find in Luke 7, in the record there of the anointing of the Lord that's given in that passage, I think you'll find that what you see there, an emphasis upon the Lord Jesus as our prophet. Because he's in the house of a Pharisee, and this woman comes and anoints, and there's this kind of spirit within the Pharisee. Well, if the Lord really was who he claims to be, if he is a prophet, he is the one who is Messiah, he would know what manner of woman this is. And you read down through it and you find the Lord in a very prophetical role, knowing who the woman is, being able to say, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," and able to apply the word appropriately both for the Pharisee and for the poor woman who came to him. In John chapter 12, and the record that's given there, there's an emphasis upon him as priest, because there's a great emphasis upon him in his role as dying for us. I know it's dealt with here, but that's the sole emphasis there in John 12, the fact that the Savior is going to die. He's going to offer a sacrifice, not of an animal, not of something else that comes from glory, of himself. He's going to offer himself as a sacrifice for his people. He does that in his role as priest for us, doing it on our behalf, offering himself as that one offering to God by and through the eternal Spirit. But here in Mark 14 and also in Matthew 26, there's no debate that I could find over the record of those two. Everybody seems to be in agreement that Mark 14 and Matthew 26 are the same event. Here I think we find the Lord being presented as king. Now, as I say, there is reference here to his death. She has come aforehand to anoint me to my burying. But verse 9 lifts it out of that. Look at the words of the Lord when he says, "Verily I say unto you, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." Now what's the Lord saying there? We take that for granted, that this is going to be preached throughout the whole world, because we live in a time where the gospel has extended right across the globe, almost as far as it possibly could go. There are still places, of course, that need to be reached, but we live in a different period. And for them to hear these words, I mean, this was, they didn't imagine this. They couldn't think of a time whenever everyone throughout the world, throughout the nations, would be referring to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is therefore telling them that once I do my work, once I have my body is offered as a sacrifice and is buried and rises again and ascends, I'm going to reign at the right hand of God. I'm going to oversee the extending of my kingdom so that everyone throughout the world will hear about this event. He's prophesying, he's telling of what's going to take place. What we see today in the extending of the kingdom of Christ throughout the nations. We have here then this account of this woman. And as I say here, she is unnamed. Now most, as I say, believe there are two different anointings. And so when they come to this passage, the person they see is Mary. They see it as the same as what we find in John 12. Again, I don't want to get bogged down on that. It may be Mary. And if I was to emphasize one, I would say it probably is Mary. But here she's unnamed. So we're going to leave her unnamed for our purposes today. So the Spirit of God has it here in Mark 14. And so we'll suffice with that and look at it, because in spite of whether she is named or not, or whether we know who she is or not, there are things for us to learn. If you look with me at verse 8, there's a little phrase here that I think brings the passage together and works as an anchor for us to look at the rest of the passage. When it says, this coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus, she hath done what she could. I want you to think about that day when you will stand before God. And men and women, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. My hope is that everyone here will stand before Him in Christ. I hope that's the case. I hope you're not holding on to your sin, looking to some future day where you might be given a deathbed or some other opportunity. When life has suits you, you'll then get yourself to Christ. I hope that's not the case. I hope we're all already in the Lord. But for those of us in the Lord, there's still a judgment. There's still a standing before the Lord. There's still a giving of account to Him. The main thing we need to be worried about on that day is that we're in Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus has been applied. We're in the Savior. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. None. A day without fear. A day without any kind of concern about how we are before God. A day where we make our appeal to God that it's all of Him. He lived for me. He died for me. What I am is what He represents. I'm in Christ and will never be turned away. So that's the main thing. But what's the Lord going to say? What will He evaluate, or what will be His evaluation of our lives? I don't think we could ask any more than we could have this testimony from the lips of the Lord, like this woman did. She hath done what she could. Can you imagine standing before the Lord? That's His evaluation of your life. Looks upon you. And you see yourself as the most mundane, ordinary individual. And yet this is His testimony. They did what they could. Could you ask for any more than that? I know I couldn't. I don't know whether I'll hear that from the lips of the Lord, but certainly this is a springboard for us as we look at this passage. So that's our title. She hath done what she could. And we're looking then at this and considering this woman in the presence of the Lord. I want us to see, first of all, her opportunity. There's no way this woman did this as an off-the-cuff kind of random thing. This was a premeditated act where she came with this ointment and poured it upon the Lord. So, in my mind, she was looking for an opportunity. A time when she could perform this. How long she was thinking about doing this, we don't know. We're not given that. How long she was meditating upon it and hoping for an opportunity to do it, we don't know. But it had to have been something that was in her mind and in her heart for some time. As a believer and a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, for her, this was her day of opportunity where she could perform something that symbolically would show how much he meant to her. She could never repay him, and none of us can. We can't repay the Lord. And when you go out on your mission and you start telling people that the mission's on and you post the invitations and you knock the doors and you tell people, you're not repaying the Lord. You can't do it. You can't do it. How can you repay the Lord of glory who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich? You can't repay the Lord. But there ought to be a natural response to what he has done for us. And for this woman, it was to do what she did in this particular occasion. It epitomizes the sacrificial service that the Lord looks for from every one of his people. And I say everyone. This woman wasn't an apostle. She wasn't a preacher. She was just a woman who had experienced the saving grace of God. And her natural response was to show, in the form of a symbol really, just what the Lord meant to her on this occasion. It was first of all an opportunity for her to show her love. This woman was not ashamed that she loved the Lord. Some believers seem to be ashamed that they love the Lord. They never tell anybody. That's not to say you go about and the fact that you shout your mouth about being a Christian all the time is proof that you love the Lord. Not at all. It has to be the pure life, the testimony that is appropriate for a believer. That all has to be there as well. And often we say more by our life than by our words. But she wasn't ashamed here in the presence of others to show the love she had for the Lord Jesus. And dear child of God, don't be ashamed. Be ashamed. If your natural way, and it is for many of us, let's not hide from it. It's the same for the preacher too. Our natural way is to be quiet. To not say anything. Nobody is born with courage. Nobody is born with a natural boldness to just tell others about the Lord Jesus. We have a natural shyness. Don't forget it. Even the great Peter. Yes, we look at him on the day of Pentecost and we see him following on from that. It was the same man who stood by a fire and a little maid came and challenged him about being a follower of the Lord Jesus, couldn't even confess it. We're all naturally shy. But there's provision for us. This woman was a spirit-filled woman. That's what gave her this courage. Some might look at this occasion, this event, and perhaps say, well, how do we know she wasn't a Pharisee? The Lord spoke of the Pharisees and talked about their religious endeavors, such as standing in the street corners and praying long prayers and all this. And they did all this with pretense, he tells us in Matthew 23. How do we know that this wasn't just something for her to do in front of others and get some kind of credibility for it? Well, we know that because of what the Lord says in verse 6. She hath wrought a good work on me. She's doing this on me. He sees the motivation. He sees the real driving force. She wasn't doing this on this occasion because there were others there. This was just the opportunity that she had. And the fact that others were there was just peripheral. It didn't matter to her. If the Lord was on his own, she would have done the same. Verse 5 tells us the value of what it was that she offered. It might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. Now, you may have heard it before that the natural or the average kind of wage that a laborer got in that day for a day's work was a penny. They received a penny a day. Of course, a penny was worth more than what it is now. You know that. But that's what you receive. And you would go out and you start the day's work and end the day's work and you received a penny if you were just a regular laborer. And so the concept of 300 pence is our way of saying, another way of saying, a year's wages. Because when you take out the Sabbath days that they wouldn't have worked, and the other holy days where they wouldn't have worked, you get around 300 days that are available to a man to work, roughly. And so by saying 300 pence, you're kind of saying, this is the average wage, this is an annual wage that one might earn throughout a year. And so you bring that into today's money. And you start realizing the value of what it was this woman offered as she shows her love to the Lord. Take it at the lower end of the scale, £15,000. That's a lot of money. I wonder how many here who are able to give £15,000 to the Lord. I don't know whether she was particularly rich, we're not told. I think if she was, this thing would have lost much of its meaning. I think the fact that we're told this story and it's so remarkable that the Lord says, wheresoever this gospel shall be preached, so also shall this. I think we're being told by the Lord that this was a significant thing. This woman was not offering something that was trifling. Now, I don't know. Sometimes I've heard men preaching this and it's like they might make up that she had to save for a year. Well, I don't know how they save, because you have to live through that year as well, don't you? You can't save your year's wages in a year. And if you're good at saving, you might be able to save up what you earn in a year within 3 years, maybe 4 years. If you're good at saving and you make sacrifices, you might be able to do that. So if she had worked for it, it's taken her maybe 3 or 4 years. It could have been an heirloom. We don't know. Something passed on down to her. But if you've ever received an heirloom, I want to ask you, what would it take for you to sell it? Would you? Would you sell it? Would what its value is in the market be sufficient for you to give it up? I don't think it would. Because there's memories attached. You think of the person that left it to you. You think of your grandparents or whoever it might be. You think of how many generations perhaps it's passed down through. You would never sell it. So even if it was an heirloom that she didn't work for, it still has a significant value, more than what it was in pennies. And she comes on this day, and she offers it to the Lord. And what I want us to see is this is just a symbol. It's a symbol of what the Lord is looking for from every one of His people. He is looking for us to pay to Him the most valuable thing we possess. She had given her life to the Lord. This act of pouring out this oil and breaking this box was just a symbol of the fact that the Lord already had everything she could offer. And she was bringing this to Him and saying, Lord, this is yours. This is yours. I wonder where you are today. You profess to be a believer, to be a Christian. But I wonder, does the Lord own you? Does He have all of you? All of you. Or does He have just this little, do you compartmentalize your Christianity? You sort of say, well, the Lord has an hour or so on the Sunday morning. For some of you, it doesn't even get the Sunday evening. Never mind the rest of the week. The Lord here has put this passage here because He's elevating this woman in her act. Not because of who she is, but because this is the natural response when you receive Christ. When you know the Lord. This is the actual thing He's looking for. He's looking for you to take every opportunity to show your love and devotion to Him. And that applies to every one of us. It was also an opportunity for her to show her faith, I think. Because she wasn't a Sunday morning only believer. She wasn't someone who just played church. She had a real faith. A rich faith. And what she did here in verse 8, we're told, was for a purpose. She has come aforehand to anoint my body to the burying. She had in view the fact that the Lord was going to die. Now, I read and studied for this, and there were some men who suggested that what she did signaled more than she knew. She didn't understand this was symbolizing His burying. But from the passage, I think that is unnecessary. I think it's robbing the woman of her understanding. There may be some reason to drive that thought home, but I don't see a reason to do that. A reason to rob her of the faith that she had, that understood this man's going to die for me. You see, the disciples didn't understand it. The disciples couldn't grasp the fact that Jesus was going to die, even whenever he was telling them explicitly, even near the end, as they were journeying toward Jerusalem, still they were blind to what the Lord was going to do. That doesn't mean to say it applied to this woman. She there was doing this, anointing, as the Lord says, his body to the burying. She's making a statement. She's making a statement to everyone. She's saying to everyone gathered round, I believe he's going to die. Because this was the fashion of the day, wasn't it? You took ointments like this, like what she brought, and they would have that embalming process and the preservation of the body, because they had an understanding of the value of the body, something we've lost today. Many believers don't seem to value the body at all. They don't care about the body. Oh, as long as my soul's all right, the body doesn't matter. I know the body is going to perish and die. It is. But don't forget, Christ has redeemed the body. He's redeemed the body. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Your body's not your own. It's not your own. It's his. He's redeemed the body and the soul. And so these people, they understood that there's value in the body. They believed in a resurrection. And so there was this burying process because of that. And this woman is making a statement. He's going to die. And he's going to die for me. I think that's what she was indicating. This ointment was symbolizing all of that. The fact that I believe this man is going to die, and he's going to die for me. And beloved, do you live your life? Do you live your life where it is obvious to those who really know you, at least, that you believe Jesus lived and died for you? Does your life and the conduct of the life and the outworking of your life and what you say or what you don't say and what you do and what you don't do, does it prove that you really believe Jesus was a real person? God manifest in flesh. He really existed. And in his existence, what he was doing. I mean, you can say, oh, I believe Jesus lived. I believe Jesus died. I believe Jesus rose again. That's history. But to say Jesus lived for me and died for me and rose again for me, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. And we need to realize that it is for us, for this woman it was. What a testimony of her faith. What a testimony of what she understood the Lord was going to do. And here she takes this opportunity, seizes the opportunity. And I'll make application here while I can. This gospel mission is coming. And it's an opportunity. Instead of just going and saying, look, our service is in the Lord's day, and they say, oh, I do this in the Lord's day. You can go and say, look, you have to have one night free. Surely you have one night free. Can you come on Monday? Can you come on Tuesday? Wednesday, Thursday, Friday? Can you come any night? Just 1 hour or so. Come out. Hear God's word. What harm is it going to do them? Present it to them. What will it do to you? Is it going to do you any harm? No. Just come and hear the gospel. Hear about the Lord Jesus. What a tragic thing. They're the greatest story ever told. And the greatest seller ever written. And you don't know much about it. Come out and hear about it. Hear about the Lord. This woman here was holding nothing back. She didn't just take the box and kind of cut a wee bit on it and just kind of pour a bit of it on the Lord. That'll do. No. The whole lot. Broke the thing and poured the whole lot. Beloved, that is our lives. What our lives ought to be. Am I speaking to someone here, and the last time you presented your body as a living sacrifice is so far in the past you hardly remember? You can't remember coming and confessing sin and laying yourself before God. You can't remember being broken over your backsliding and sinfulness. You're just so cold and hardened, going through the motions. Where is the love? Where's the reality? Today is a day of opportunity for you. Put things right. Get your heart right. No matter what age you are, what stage of life, it doesn't matter. Get your heart right before God. Note also not only her opportunity, but her opposition. Verse 4. There were some that had indignation within themselves. They said, why was this waste of the ointment made? I want to see, first of all, that it was a devilish opposition. You can debate over whether this is the same as what we find in John 12. Again, I don't want to get into that debate. If it is, then there's no doubt whatsoever that this is initiated by Judas Iscariot. That's what John 12 tells us. Verse 4, when it says, then saith one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? If you say it's another occasion, well then those who do so, they know that what happens in John 12 precedes what happens in Mark 14. So still, the whole idea is initiated by Judas Iscariot. And that's why I say a devilish opposition, because the Lord Jesus tells us in his own words in John 6, I think it's verse 70, that he was a devil. He was a devil. And Judas Iscariot brings this opposition. Now others enter into it. The other apostles take it up. But it comes initially from Judas, the devil. And opposition is devilish. Opposition to this kind of spirit. Opposition to this kind of sacrifice. It's devilish. And Judas doesn't want, because he's a devil, he doesn't want the Lord getting the honor he deserves. It's plain like that. You see, some Christians, they run around and they think the devil has a great umbrage against them. Maybe because they see themselves as such a mighty believer, or maybe it's because they think the devil just has it in for them for some reason. I don't know. But the motivation for the devil attacking you, the motivation for why Satan comes and makes your life a torment and attacks you at various occasions, the reason for that isn't because he actually hates you. It's because he hates the Lord. But he can't affect the Lord at the right hand of the Father. He has no power over the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tries to exercise his limited power over those he loves, the objects of his affection, the children of God. And so he comes after you because he hates Christ. It's the same motivation that drives him. He hates the Lord, and he hates who you represent as the Lord's people. And so he does come and torment you. He will come and attack you. And if there's someone here trying to live for God, you will at times face opposition. That is plain. Perhaps you come into the prayer meeting, and you pray with zeal and passion and fervor, and you cry. Maybe you're afraid to pray because you would cry and you wonder what others would think. And maybe someone would pass a comment such as, oh, how silly they are. They cry in the prayer meeting. They're always crying. And, oh, it's just, maybe it's just all put on. And that's the kind of thing you might hear. Or you're out there and you're evangelizing. You're telling everyone about the Lord. And you're bold and you're courageous. And you're telling people about the mission that's coming up. And other Christians stand back and say, oh, he's too zealous, or he's too that, or too the other. There's always opposition. When you're living for God, it will come. Don't think that you'll avoid it. I certainly haven't. Times when you're trying to do the right thing and live for God, you'll get opposition. It will come. Because Satan hates when God's people live as the odds. See, he's trying to rob the Lord of his glory. This woman's doing this as honor to the Lord. And it's a testimony. It's a testimony to everyone standing around that Jesus Christ is worthy of this. And when any child of God within the church gets a burden and a heart for Christ and testifies and spreads the gospel and lives as they ought and prays as they ought and so on, it's a testimony to everyone else. Yes, Jesus Christ is worthy of all this and more. He's not really looking for me just to throw in a couple of pounds in the plate and then go on my merry way. He's wanting all of me. And Satan will try to oppose that. Devilish opposition is also a deceptive opposition, because verse 4 and 5 tells us, why was this waste of the ointment made? For it might have been sold for more than 300 pence and have been given to the poor. wonderfully pious, wasn't it? Could have been given to the poor. You start looking at it yourself. £15,000, £20,000. Does the Lord really need that kind of thing poured upon his head? Would it make a difference if he had it or not? Because certainly it would make a difference to those who are poor. You start to logically reason it out, don't you? And you think, hang on a minute, does Judas have a point here? Does he have a point? Maybe this woman did a foolish thing. Nothing changes, you know. Nothing changes. Because the same kind of accusations come. We live in a time where even within religious circles, there's just never enough excitement for people. Never enough excitement. You're always wanting. People are just clamoring after something more. That's why every church is at a battle to have the best rock band or the best kind of youth program that the young people love, or you know, inventing new ideas, and they give everything a fancy name as well, don't they? Try to make it more appealing. It's not youth club anymore, it's the Potter's House or I don't know, something else. Just little kind of catchy names. I'm not saying there's anything inherently wrong about all that, but it's just not enough excitement anymore, is there? And so we face this problem, don't we, where we get these accusations that we're not doing enough. And you know, why should we have prayer meetings? Would you not be better going out into the society there and having programs or having, you know, running the Alpha course or something like that that might get people in or make them think more about the gospel? Or you know, why preach in the way that you do? Can you not tailor it a wee bit so that it's more appealing? Or bring in other things like the music and all this sort of stuff that they like. So if they don't like the gospel, at least they'll enjoy the music. And they'll accuse you. They'll accuse you for being kind of dead because all you do, well, you just have you sing the boring old hymns and you have a couple of boring old services and your boring old prayer meeting, your boring old Bible study, and your youth is boring and everything's is just dead. And this is the kind of accusations that you get today. As if we're doing nothing. As if we're doing nothing. As if there's no value in those things. There's no value. It would be better for us, it would be more valuable for us to go out and kind of have pub quizzes with the gospel emphasis or some other thing, I don't know. This is new ideas, new philosophy, new innovations, new plans and programs to try and get people in. We can't see any value in the simple worship and devotion to Christ, that which brings a likeness to the Lord Jesus, a love for His Word, a reverence for His person, and a longing for Him. That I might know Him. You know, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. You know, you go on, you see, just before the Lord goes to die, there they are. They're in the upper room. The Savior's about to go and pay the ultimate sacrifice. And they're up in the upper room and they sung a hymn. Probably Psalm 113 to 118, because it was Passover, and that's what they would sing, the halal. And singing through those psalms. And we'd be told today that's boring. More than that, there probably wasn't any music either. So just these men standing, singing as best they knew how. But all to be there, looking at the Lord, singing the last hymn with his people before he goes out to die. Did it lack excitement? Did it lack something? No! No! It was wonderful! Wonderful! We can hear all these wonderful ideas. But they're coming from Satan, you see. They're trying to distract us and divert us away from what really matters, which is the worship in spirit and in truth. Both. Don't sacrifice truth in order to beat up something of the Spirit, which is not of the Spirit at all. No. It's these satanic whispers that are being heard in the church today, may God help you to shut your ear to them. They're not of God. I know within our churches there has been a lack of the real fire. Let's be honest. A lack of the real fire. There has been. Our prayer meetings at times are dead. Our services at times are dead. That's the truth. But because there's a lack of the real fire, it shouldn't give us an appetite for the false fire. That's where the problem lies. Especially for young people. And parents, watch your young people. Don't let them get an appetite for the false fire. If the real fire is lacking, may our appetite be for the real fire. Where we're broken. Where we're weeping. Where is the fire? Oh God, send it again. Listen to the whispers. Pharaoh brought the accusation against the people of God. Let my people go, Moses says. He wants to go out and worship God in the wilderness. You know, Pharaoh's accusation, Exodus 5:17, ye are idle, therefore ye say, we'll go out to worship the Lord in the wilderness. And they'll tell you you're idle because you have prayer meetings or you're not doing enough. Well, you know what? Prayer can do more than what we can ever do with our hands or feet. That's where your mission begins. Prayer. There's also discouraging opposition because the Lord tells us in verse 6, why trouble ye her? I must be quick now. Why trouble ye her? The word indicates her embarrassment. The Lord observes this. He knows where his people are. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's standing in the presence of this dear child of God. And while none of them realize the effect of their words, the Lord recognizes she's embarrassed. She's embarrassed. You can imagine why too, can't you? Just place yourself there. Take a moment to think about it. Because you've prepared yourself. You've lifted this box from the highest place, the safest place in your home. Brought it down, you've been thinking about it for weeks and months, maybe. Just looking for the opportunity, and today is the day. And you go and you reach it, and you bring it, and you hold it close. And you walk in, and you go to the Lord, and you're trembling, because that's £15,000 here. Have you ever put anything into the offering plate that hurts? Have you ever done that? Or is it just something that never hurts? Sometimes the Lord will press upon you, and you'll give an offering either in the plate or to some need in the mission field or something. It actually hurts you to give it. It hurts because it's relative to what you earn and what you have. It's beyond what's your means. Well, no doubt this hurt. And she brought it down and she's holding it close. And she walks up wondering how the Lord will receive it. In fear and trembling, the apostles are all lined up round the Lord. She breaks it over his head and falls at his feet, and the ointment falls down upon him. She's lying there before him in humble adoration. And then she hears the whispers from these men she respected. These are the apostles. These are the men that walk with the Lord. She had a natural admiration for them, no doubt. But they start whispering. And she hears them murmuring against her. How would you feel? How would you feel? You'd be horrified. You'd be heartbroken. You'd begin to question yourself too, wouldn't you? Have I done something wrong? Is this all a mistake? Should I have sold this? Maybe she begins to cry, tremble, weep. We don't know. But she's embarrassed. She's embarrassed. And the Lord steps in and says, why trouble ye her? He steps in as the advocate. Jesus Christ, our advocate. And you know, when you get opposition, child of God, when someone starts questioning your heart and devotion to the Lord Jesus, don't you fall for the trap of getting into an argument with them. Leave them with the Lord. Leave them with the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. He will fight for you. And he comes and he does. He does. He just steps in, and as her advocate, he just says, why trouble ye her? She has wrought a good work on me. Silences them. Just shuts them up straight away. And with that, we just move very quickly then, finally, to her ovation. Because there was an ovation that came. In the present, verse 6 that we read already, she hath wrought a good work on me. That silenced them. This is a good work. Be quiet. Don't question it. But also, there's ovation here for the future. That's what verse 9 is saying, isn't it? Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached throughout the whole world, this also that she hath done shall be spoken of for a memorial of her. giving her ovation, telling that this will be honored way beyond her life, right on through time, wherever the gospel is preached. An ovation that comes from the Lord. Now, I want you to think about that as we bring this all to a close. Because we live our days and we think our days are rather mundane, and they are. They are. And what she did wasn't a particularly, it was just something she was doing. She wasn't thinking about the future. She was just thinking about her love and devotion to the Lord. She wasn't thinking about ahead of time. And you do things, parents, moms, dad, you do things, and you're not thinking about the future. Whenever you're sitting your children down to read and pray with them, you're not thinking about the future. And yet, there is a real element in which it's having an impact in the future. And whenever you teach them the things of God, and whenever you live holy before God, and all this other sort of thing, when you're living right before God, let it be known that every day is having a rippling effect. You know, your decision to sit and pray with your kids or to not is having an impact. I wonder, will they rise up and call you blessed? I wonder, will they? Thankful when they get to years and they raise up their children, they start doing the same thing every day, reading and praying with their children. You're doing this because I remember Mom and Dad doing this with me. What you do today has an effect in the days to come. Your witness before your work colleagues is having an effect. How you've lived up until this point will have perhaps an effect on how they will respond when you say, "Will you come to the mission?" Don't live for the here and now. Think of the future. And think of this. Think of this. What's the Lord going to say when it's all said and done? Will He say, "You've done what you could"? Oh, He doesn't say. He's not asking you to do what you used to be able to do. Because the Lord knows we can't do what we used to be able to do. I can't do what I used to be able to do. But whenever I wasn't married and didn't have kids, I was running out during the week doing evangelism, evangelism at every given moment I could. I can't do that now. This is a shift and change of life. Preparation for sermons, all the rest of it. Things change. Maybe arthritis sets in. Some other illness sets in. You can't do what you used to be able to do. You just can't. And don't beat yourself up about it. The Lord's not asking you to do what you used to be able to do, beloved. He's asking you to do what you can. Do what you can. This is how gracious and loving the Lord is. He's not asking you to do beyond what is you're capable of doing. He's not asking you to preach when you can't preach. He's not asking you to run when you can't run. He's asking you to do what you can. Do what you can. Every day, do what you can. Can you pray every day? Of course you can. Can you lift the phone and say, "Look, to your brother, your sister, your friends, your family, can you come to the mission?" Of course you can. Some of you can go to the door. You can do these things. This is what you can do. And this is what the Lord asks. Nothing more. Nothing less. Do what you can. May the Lord help us. For we need His help. Help us to learn from the example of this woman. The commendation of the Lord. And have this desire to receive the same ourselves. Let's bow together in prayer. There's some here this morning and you're maybe not saved at all. And you might ask me, "Well, what am I to do?" Well, you're to do what you can as well. And what can you do? You can respond to the gospel. That thing you've been putting off for these years, if you were to do what you can, you would repent and believe today. That's what we wish for you. That's what we pray for you. Lord, we ask of Thee to just bless Your word. The application that's been made and the meditation upon the scriptures, use it to glorify Your own name. You know what the people need. We pray there might be a response now to the word within the heart. And your people will respond in the way that will most glorify your own name. Give the grace, Lord. Take away the love of sinning. Alpha and Omega be. Oh God, we pray, give us grace. Just to do what we can. To have such a testimony. I did what I could. Lord, bless then these people. And when we return here this evening, let your hand rest upon us. Be with us through the afternoon as well. Give us a good day. Enjoy the presence of the Lord and the blessings that flow from your hand. May we rejoice in the Lord always and be glad of what we are in the Savior. Bless us then. In Jesus' name, amen.